We're going to begin by reading the passage of Scripture that we're going to study this morning, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, it says, "One of the Pharisees asked him," meaning Jesus, "to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins are many, which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Pray with me. Father, as we consider this portion of Scripture, we come to it remembering that this is your word spoken to man for a purpose. And though we may have heard this passage many times and think we know it very well, Lord, you still want to speak to it. Speak to us through it today. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would. We pray for a word for each heart. We pray for sensitivity and discernment of your Spirit, that as we go through this passage, you would convict of sin and righteousness. You would challenge, you would encourage, you would comfort, as only you're able to do. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen. In life, I think that it can be easy to think that we're holier than we actually are. Because we look at the people around us and we begin to play the comparison game. For example, I might be holier than the guy over there because I don't do drugs. I might be holier than that person over there because they were more sexually promiscuous in the past, kind of a thing. And yet when we get into this mode of living, what we often betray is a great pride that resides in us, a holier-than-thou attitude that basically looks and says, because I'm trying to be holy, and that person over there doesn't appear to be trying very hard, therefore I must actually be holier, and God must really appreciate the effort that I'm putting in. Or we give ourselves a certain level of comfortability with our sin, and we act as if our sin is more palatable to the Lord than other people's. However, this attitude fails to remember that we are saved by grace and grace alone, meaning by His benevolent favor, His loving nature. And yet when we remember this, we have to come face to face with the reality, which is that I can neither add nor subtract to the grace of God which saves. And any attempt to do so, to add or subtract to God's redemptive plan, is essentially to tell God, you know, I think I could do it better. Or, I don't think you're doing it right. And of course, these are impossibilities because He's God and we're not. And so our options, as you all know, are to either receive the grace of God by faith for salvation or not. But once again, we cannot add or we cannot subtract to it. And that recognition that we're not able to affect it in any way it should produce something in us. It should produce in us a heart of worship that's thankful that we're saved apart from ourselves and recognizes that apart from ourselves, we're saved. Meaning we can't help it or hinder it. And if our salvation doesn't produce worship in us, then I want to suggest to you this morning that there must be a spiritual pride hiding in our hearts, or sort of an apathy toward the love of God. And I believe that both of them are quiet devils that are killing God's church. They're things to be resisted. And so I think that this portion of scripture this morning, the Lord uses in order to remind us of the importance of humility and of worship. And this portion begins by telling us in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Here the scene is set before us. Jesus is invited to dinner by this Pharisee, who we're going to learn later in the passage is named Simon. Now, as we get into this story, it's important that we remember who the Pharisees are, because it's going to serve to give us context to this whole dinner gathering. See, the Pharisees were one of the primary religious groups of the day. And they derived their name Pharisee from the Greek Pharisaos and the Hebrew Parush, which means set apart one. And you might hear that this morning and go, well, that seems pretty good. I mean, we're always talking about being sanctified as unto the Lord, aren't we? To be holy as God is holy. But that's not what the Pharisees were. See, instead, they were set apart as unto their own self-righteousness. Meaning that what they did is created a kind of a holiness club that didn't let other people in because they thought that guy over there might dirty the group. And so they would walk down the street clutching their robes really tightly so that nobody touched them in order that they wouldn't get dirtied. And if that weren't bad enough, they were not only self-righteous, they were legalistic and hypocritical. And so they quickly devolved into being set apart away from people instead of set apart as unto the Lord. If there are sinners in the market, then I'm going to try not to breathe while I'm in the market because I might catch sin, sort of thing. And those sinners better not even look my way, come my way, or they might negatively affect the holiness that I've achieved for myself. And so with this idea of Pharisees in our mind, we come to realize that the text here is not Jesus going into a situation where he's going to relax among friends or disciples. It's not that at all. Jesus is walking into a den of Pharisees, a den of wolves. And that's the same thing that takes place today when we live among legalism and religious pride. Those things turn people into wolves. Wolves that look for opportunities to attack those around them in order to help themselves feel holier than they actually are. And in this case, we see this at a Hebrew dinner party. Now, what we need to know about this dinner party is that customarily, as you would walk in as a guest, you would receive three things. Number one, your feet would be washed. Number two, a kiss on the cheek as a greeting and welcome from the host. And number three, a little bit of oil on the head, which would serve to refresh the person from the hot day. And these things were important. They were like when you go to a dinner party today and the wife asks, can I take your coat? I don't know where that came from or why we do that, but it's kind of part of our culture. Can I take your coat? I'll put it in the bedroom and give it back to you later. It's part of our culture, okay? This was their culture, and it was important because your guest would come in sweaty with dirty feet. After all, they wore sandals, and they shared the roads with the animals. And so there was a possibility of excrement on the road. I remember when I was in Tanzania, we'd be out in the middle of nowhere, and if you needed to use the restroom, you'd say, hey, I need to use the gents. And what that meant was pull over, I'm just going to go to the bathroom anywhere. And we get that in the country. We get that here. We totally do. It only became weird when we were in town, and somebody's like, I need to use the gents. Okay. That is the one and only time I've gone to the bathroom in town. I mean, I know that kind of thing is okay in San Francisco, but it's still not okay here. Here's my point. We like to picture Jesus floating 6 inches off the ground, super holy. And he was holy, but he didn't float. His feet were just as dirty as everybody else's. So what we see here is that there's no cleansing, there's no greeting, there's no refreshing. And what this implies to us is that this host, Simon, didn't really have any respect for Jesus. And continuing on to verse 37, we read, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointments." Now, in those days, as rabbis would be sitting around eating together, there a crowd would form in order to learn from them. And so that's not that irregular that other people were there, but it is irregular that this woman of ill repute is there, let alone touching a rabbi. Because again, they felt that to be touched by a woman like this would make it so that you were unclean as well. And yet, what we know is that when we touch Jesus, we don't defile him. He cleanses us. And so this whole scenario is shocking in the Jewish mind. This woman is labeled a sinner. And that's a really, really nice way of your Bible telling you she's not your average sinner. After all, everyone sins. No, this woman had a bad reputation. Everyone was aware of the things that she got up to at night. And according to verse 39, even Simon the Pharisee recognized this woman, meaning she's an infamous sinner. And many commentators even believe that she was a prostitute. She was a social outcast, one deemed the worst of the worst. And yet, even though she's a great sinner, we're going to see that Jesus loved her and forgave her sins. And what an encouragement that is to us this morning, that if Jesus can love this dirtbag, he can love this dirtbag. You know what I mean? And so he doesn't stop loving because of my actions. My actions don't affect his love. He is unchanging. Now, they will affect whether or not I receive that love. Right? I can reject the love of God. But they don't affect the character of God's love. And so this woman, probably a prostitute, comes into the room as the rabbis are eating, and we read here, verse 38, that Roxanne stood at Jesus' feet weeping. If you didn't catch that joke, you don't have very good taste in music, and I'm going to have to call the police. If you didn't catch that joke, dude, we're going to have Music History 101, because that's some great 80s music. If you're young, ask your parents. Anyway, this woman shows us a wonderful example of what genuine worship before Jesus looks like. Notice she weeps. She washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair before anointing them with the fragrant oil. Talk about humility. Think about this. If this were me, I'd go oil first because I'd be trying to get some of the dirt off before I did anything else. Then I would cry because of the smell. And then I would finally ask Simon if he had a servant that could do this instead. But I wouldn't put my hair near these nasty feet. And so this is a really humbling position that this woman is operating in. And if that weren't enough, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul calls the woman's hair her glory. Now, this woman wouldn't have known that. It wasn't written yet. She wouldn't have understood that. But the symbology to me is super interesting because she's expressing her worship to Jesus, that there's nothing too good that she can't lay at his feet, nothing too expensive like this fragrant perfume, not her good looks, not her glory. None of these things are too good to lay at the feet of Jesus and worship. And verse 39 goes on to say, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this woman were, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Notice, in contrast, Simon's response to this whole sight is harsh and hypocritical. First, it's harsh in that it assumes that Jesus was unaware of this woman's sin and that Jesus wouldn't want to touch her. But that's not the case. See, Simon didn't understand that Jesus came for the lost, and you can't be more lost than the other lost person. Secondly, it's hypocritical of Simon in that he fails to recognize his own sinful and prideful condition before God, forgetting the fact that pride is the ultimate hinderer of worship. I'll say that again. Pride is the ultimate hinderer of worship. Think about it. Pride is what got Satan into trouble, isn't it? It hindered his worship. It caused him to think that he didn't owe God his worship. He didn't need to bow down anymore. He could receive some of the worship for himself even. But that's what pride does. Well, I already thanked God for my salvation when I came to him first. I don't need to keep going. And yet the humble heart remembers what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Meaning that as a Christian, God is not just owed, you know, my singing voice. He is owed the entirety of who I am. That being said, I think that sometimes we read that passage and we go, well, if worship is not only singing, then I'll give God everything instead of my singing. And so I want to remind you this morning that our call to worship is both to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, and to sing unto the Lord. And we know this because of Psalm 96 up on the screen. We're going to read the whole psalm, by the way. If that says 1 to 3, we're going to read 1 to 13 because it's just great. It says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Do you know why I read the whole psalm? Because three times it says that we're to sing to the Lord. Once it says, tell of his salvation. Once it says, declare his glory. Three times it tells us to ascribe to the Lord magnificent qualities. Once it says, worship the Lord. Once it says, tremble before him. Once it says, say among the nations. And then at the end, it tells us that God is going to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So ought we bring both our bodies, Romans 12, 1, and our physical worship, Psalm 96? Absolutely. Absolutely. But again, pride's the ultimate hinderer. Pride's the hinderer of my worship. And like Satan, I can begin to act as if it's not owed to God. That his sacrifice wasn't that much. And that's exactly what Simon is doing here in pride. He thinks that he's good enough without Jesus. I don't need him for saving. I certainly will not worship him. And yet, the sinful woman is the righteous one in the scenario because she lays everything at Jesus' feet in worship. And so seeing the hypocrisy, Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity. Verse 40, it says, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, of which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Stop there. In those days, a denarii was worth a day's wage, meaning that one of the debtors owed about 6 weeks' pay, and the other owed about a year's pay. Both of them were debtors. Both were forgiven of their debt, and yet one responds with more love. And the picture is fairly common sense. I mean, even Simon the Dense here understands it. He says, if I borrow $2 from you to buy a soda today, and you come to me and you say, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about paying me back. I'm going to be like, hey, thanks, man. That's cool. If the bank calls and says, hey, your car loan is forgiven, you don't have to pay that back, that's not going to result in the same response from me. I'm going to leap and dance and, you know, praise the Lord. Because they're different debts. The first is, gee, thanks, I appreciate the soda. The other one is, wow, God is so great. God is so great to forgive such a debt. And verse 44 goes on to say, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil. There's a lot of really good stuff here as we get closer to the end. First of all, we need to notice that Jesus is talking about two debtors. We're not talking about soda and a car loan. We're talking about Simon and a sinful woman, meaning that both of them are sinners. Both of them, both the one that feels righteous, the one that feels unrighteous, are sinners. And he's first communicating, Simon, you're not the better guy. Your assumption is that you're in higher standing before God than this woman, but that's self-righteousness. You're both sinners. Number two, it can be easy to be so focused on other people's sin that we forget about our own sin. That woman over there is such a sinner. Jesus says, hold on a minute, Simon, you disrespected me. I came in. You didn't give me the customary hospitality that you were supposed to, and that's a wrong thing to do. So there were several things hindering Simon's worship. Number one, a self-righteous attitude. Number two, his desire to compare his holiness to another. And number three, his unwillingness to see his own sin for the great wickedness that it is. And yet these are real issues in people's lives today. Because not only is it pride, but it leads to apathy concerning my need for forgiveness. It leads to apathy concerning my relationship with God. And it leads to apathy concerning my worship. See, an attitude that thinks that I'm holy enough leads us to an attitude that says, I've worshiped enough. I don't need Jesus to be honored more in my life. And so I'm better than the person over there. And that must mean that God loves me more, that he cares more about punishing that guy's sin over there than he does about receiving my worship over here. And so this is a pride issue, a self-righteous issue, a hypocritical legalistic issue. It's also an apathy issue, an issue of gratitude toward the Savior. Because gratitude concerning our sin should always lead to greater worship. Should always lead to greater worship. When we recognize how much we've been forgiven, it should produce in us a great love for Jesus. And so the question becomes, does it produce in me the same thing as this woman? This incredible act of worship and sacrifice? Or am I living my life acting and worshiping as if Jesus simply forgave my $2 debt for a bottle of pop? Because that's not what he did. That's not what he did. It was a great debt that we could never afford, not a $2 debt for a bottle of pop. And yet, occasionally we let our pride convince us otherwise. Now I'm going to say something that was brought up at this conference that I was at recently concerning our worship. And I found it to be particularly challenging in my own life. That's why I wanted to share it with you. But I want to give you a precursor, a disclaimer, that's the word I'm looking for. If you don't like what I'm about to say, blame the guest speaker at the conference. Okay? He said this, "The word of God is to be highly esteemed. The worship of God must also be highly esteemed." He went on to explain that that's true, and yet oftentimes we can be guilty of disregarding the first part of any given service. Well, I don't need to get there until 10 or 15 minutes after the hour. The pastor isn't teaching yet. Do you guys know I've seen that in churches where the pastor doesn't even come into worship? He's still working on his notes. Guys, if the pastor's still working on his notes, he's too late. I've also been to conferences where pastors have the same attitude. Worship's going on, and they're out jaw-jacking instead of going in and worshiping the Savior, the God of the universe. That's the truth. When we come in and these guys are singing or whatever, it's not just a song. And so what that means is that we're not just listening to some guy singing. And what that means is it doesn't matter who's leading. You might love them, you might not like them. It doesn't matter what the song is. Our worship is owed to God. And so my conviction, I need to be in worship because I recognize my sin was bought and paid for by Jesus. And so now my worship is not optional. It is owed to my Savior. And thus the question becomes, how can I possibly stand out there cutting up and cracking jokes when the worship of the Savior is going on in here? Because those who have been forgiven much love much. Which means that concerning Jesus, we should be the ones that are wiping our tears on his feet. And if you don't have hair this morning, you get to be even more humble than everybody else. Hard truth, joke to lighten the mood. Now the chapter ends with Jesus' conclusion in verse 47. It says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here again in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we note that Jesus claims to forgive sins, which is only something that God can do. We also note his point that those who recognize how much they've been forgiven will love much, because they recognize how much God has first loved them. At the same time, though, those who don't recognize their need for forgiveness are going to be without love because they haven't yet received it from God. See, love is from God. It's a fruit of his Spirit that he produces in us, that we receive by him by faith. And that's why Jesus concludes in verse 50 here by telling the woman, "Your faith has saved you." He doesn't say your love has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. I don't know who's here this morning that needs to hear that, but I'm not the one saying it. Jesus is. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's the truth. And God, being so love, extends that salvation and peace to all who receive him. He gives them the right to be called children of God, to be adopted into his family. And there is not a single person in this room that has outsinned the grace of God, that can't fall on his mercy and ask for forgiveness. And that is a quality entirely unique to God. No one else can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can absolve you of guilt. Only Jesus can do this. Amen? Amen. Let's stand as we close in prayer. We're going to have couples up here that are just available to pray with you if you have personal prayer needs, because turns out we love you guys. We care about what's going on in your life. We want to walk with you. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. And so if that's you, be sure to come up and take advantage of that after the service. Father, we come before you and I'm so astounded by your word and its power. Lord, I love that I don't have to say that much. We just start reading and your spirit begins to pour out. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help us to continue to have sensitive hearts to your word. For the hard heart, give them sensitivity to your word. Lord, let it be said that you're continually molding and shaping hearts at Calvary Chapel. Not because of me, because your Spirit's here. Lord, be among us, we pray. We thank you for everything that you're doing in our church, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.